Well, at school, I had to debate the proposition, the pen is mightier than the sword. And the truth is, it's usually the pen that puts the sword to work. Kingdoms rise and fall. It starts with an idea. Think of Karl Marx writing away in a British museum, and how quickly his ideas spread. 60 million people killed just in Russia and the USSR to establish his dream. And of course, many of them died because they were Christians. That's just in Russia. They were not enthusiastic about the idea, and so they suffered. Or think how quickly the ideas of radical Islam have spread in our own generation. Bishop Michael Nazarelli tells of his growing up in Pakistan. He says, as children in Pakistan in the 1960s, we were brought up with many Muslim friends, neighbours and relatives. At my school, 90% of the pupils were Muslims, but there were also Hindus, Parsis and even Pakistani Jews. Guns were hardly ever seen. He says, goes on to say, today Pakistan has become a cockpit for radical Islamism and its terror offshoots. And it's all happened through the dissemination of an idea or ideas, the Muslim Brotherhood, young people gripped by the idea of Muslims as one people with one leader, the Caliph, winning back the lost lands, Spain, Portugal, India, Palestine, no longer being ruled but ruling the world. And once again, Christians are dying. Well, what about the ideas of secularism? How quickly the idea of government without God become all-pervading, bringing in its train abortion, euthanasia, the breakup of the family, the glorification of homosexuality. Well, I mentioned those three, Marxism, Islamism and secularism, because in each case the Christian society, or the idea of a Christian society, the reality in some cases of a Christian society, is seen as an enemy and attempts are made to dismantle it. So, as Christians, we may wish to preach to the world, but we discover that the world is preaching to us. We need to line up our ideas with their ideas, and there will be struggle, and it won't always be gentlemanly and peaceful. We are fighting for the soul of the world. Well, that's just introduction, really, to the parable that I want us to think about tonight, the parable of the leaven. It's the shortest of Jesus' parables, and it stands in the shadow of the parable of the mustard seed. We read a bit of context tonight, but it's just this tiny little parable that I really want us to focus on. It's quite an interesting puzzle to me, and I'm still working on it, is to just kind of penetrate Luke's mind and to understand the context and why he's framed it in the way he has. And I think it's not arbitrary. I think there's reasons for it, but we won't go into that tonight. Well, most of the commentaries think that the parable of the leaven is making the same point, or if you read the NIV, it's the parable of the yeast. They think that the parable of the yeast, the parable of the mustard seed are really making the same point. Jesus knew that the kingdom would start small, but it would become great. But that's a serious misreading of the parable, I think. So, Luke chapter 13, verse 20-21, Jesus asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? Well, I've got to apologise here that I'm reading to you from the NIV, which is... Was it the ESV that was read tonight from here? Yeah, which I've got to tell you is a much, much better translation. Well, at least in relation to this parable. But I'll give it to you as it is in my Bible, which is the NIV, which, as you'll see, is hopeless, really. What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast, which a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Well, there's a problem with... I mean, translators... every translation of the Bible is in part an interpretation. The translator is trying to tell you what he thinks it means in the way he translates it. And whatever Bible translation you use, you should try and also get a very literal Bible translation that sort of translates almost word for word. I mean, that's impossible. If we translated it word for word, we wouldn't understand it in English. But still, the old revised version or the American Standard Version, the new authorized version, not bad either, is trying to get as close as it can to giving it to you word by word. But a lot of the modern translations have a more dynamic approach to translation. They're trying to get over to you, your ears, what it really means. And so inevitably the translator's drawn a little bit into interpretation. And how with the NIV in this particular parable. Yeast is a modern invention, you see, or a modern discovery, if you like, you know, how it works. When Peter's mother-in-law wanted to bake a loaf of bread, she couldn't go down to the local shop and buy a little packet of dried yeast. So how did she make her bread? That's a good question, isn't it? My dad came home from a cruise holiday once and told me a story about an American he'd met on the cruise. They were at the same table for lunch. And they got talking about bread, and this American guy told my dad how he was a ham radio enthusiast. I don't know, some people know what that means and some people won't, but before the internet, of course. These guys used to get on their shortwave radios with their earphones over their ears, and they'd sort of turn the knob and they'd start communicating with people all over the world. It was a bit like a chat room, and anybody could kind of come into it who could get onto your frequency. They all had their call signs and this sort of thing. Anyway, this guy's, and he gets into a discussion that's going on. There's a hunter. He's out in the backwoods of Tennessee, and he gets a craving for bread, and he doesn't know how to make it. So he gets on his shortwave radio, "Can anybody tell me how to make bread?" And suddenly people are radioing in from all around the world, telling him, you know, giving him recipes of how to make bread. And this guy was saying, I learned to make bread listening to that that conversation that day, and I've been making my own bread ever since. So if you're ever out in the bush and you want to make proper bread, it's pretty simple, really. All you have to do is mix up some flour and water and sugar. Actually, I discovered the other day you don't even need the sugar. My brother lives in the bush over in New South Wales, and I visited him a couple of weeks ago, and he took me for a walk through the bush, and we came on this little house, and this chap who's built himself a wood oven in a little hut, and he's now baking 450 loaves of sourdough. Well, he did that particular day anyway. I think he went from about 6 o'clock in the morning to 11:30 at night to meet all his orders. But he tells me now you don't need sugar; you can just do it with flour and water. Anyway, just mix some flour and water together. It'll work better if you put sugar in it. And leave it uncovered, and the spores from the air will get into it, and it will start to ferment. You'll know it's fermenting because the bubbles will start to rise. And when the bubbles stopped and it's done, well, then you mix it in with your flour and water and sugar. And I'll just so discovered talking to this guy that there you must have salt. I thought the salt was just for taste, but no, the salt is an essential for getting a proper loaf of bread. And you mix it in, you leave it to warm, and the dough will rise. But the trick is, this is the trick, before you bake your bread, you take a piece of the dough and you put it aside for next time, and that's leaven. And it's not particularly small. In fact, this guy had a great tub of it waiting to mix in to his dough. So certainly the point of the parable is not small to big. It's something else. So what is it? Well, it's potent. It is very potent. It's powerful. And that's what this parable is all about. Now, I was driving with some of my students. This is over in South Africa, and we were talking about this parable. I was thinking of preaching on it, but I'd never preached on it before. And one of the chaps, he was a Zimbabwean, said, "But isn't leaven a symbol for evil in the Bible?" And bingo, you know, he had it right. For the Jews, you talk leaven, they will immediately associate that with evil. You see, leaven is just dough on its way to going rotten. And you arrest the process by baking it. Even then, the bread soon goes mouldy and stale. So yeast spores in the air, they're just agents of putrefaction. And the Jews had long observed the way in which evil can pervade a society, a culture, and corrupt it. Now here Jesus likens the kingdom of God to leaven, and that would have been a surprise, I think, to his listeners. They would have jerked a little bit at that. It would have been like, I'm preaching here to you and I'm saying, now, the kingdom of God, what is it like? What am I going to liken it to? Well, the kingdom of God is like cancer. And you would be a bit taken back. How is the kingdom of God like cancer? Well, how is the kingdom of God like leaven? That's how they would react. Jesus had good ways of waking people up. So the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took, and well, the NIV says she mixed it into a large amount of flour, but the ESV has got it right. She didn't mix it, she hid it. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in, literally it's three sarters of flour. Three sarders, that's about, could be 20, anything from, we're not really sure, but anything from 25 to 40 litres, say. Certainly a large amount of flour. If she's making bread, she's making at least 100 loaves. I counted, actually, this guy loading the stuff into this wood oven that he'd built out in the bush. He could get 48 loaves in, I think, at one time. But this is a massive thing. Unless she's the local baker and baking for the whole village, it's a little bit over the top. But there's nothing in the parable that says that she is making bread. It says she hid leaven in 25. I suspect what Jesus is talking about here and what they would immediately think of is the family flour barrel. Actually, archaeologists have dug some of these things up, and that's about how big they are. So you'd have, in the Galilean kitchen, you would have one of these barrels that would be full of flour. There's a number of Jesus' parables, actually, where he talks about hiddenness. You know, do people bring a lamp into a room and hide it under a bushel? He says, that's another one of his parables. And there are others where there's this motif of hiddenness. So the NIV's done a very stupid thing in thinking that this really is just doesn't have any meaning, that it just means mix. So she hid it in the family flour barrel. Rainer Riesner, German scholar, he's written a book on Jesus the teacher. He makes the point that a disciple's task was to memorize his master's teaching. Now, the disciple obviously couldn't memorize every word that the teacher said, so he had to summarize it in some way, and boiling down a block of teaching to a short, memorable statement or a story to its essentials was part of the art of being a good disciple. Of course, Jesus held crowds of people, big crowds of people, spellbound for a whole day with his teaching. He didn't do that by standing with a straight face and saying the kingdom of God is like a woman who hid leaven in three sarders of flour until it was all leavened, you know, and then jump, go on to the next parable. If he did that, he could have said all the gospel parables in 1 hour. The people would have been nodding off before he got to 5 minutes. I've got a book of George Whitfield's sermons, George Whitfield was staying to the young adults last week. George Whitfield could hold the attention of 30,000 people in the open air at one time without any microphones in those days. Actually, I was in Sydney just a couple of weeks ago and I visited Simon Manchester, and he showed me a picture that he'd found in a just one of these old second-hand stores, and came across it, and the bloke almost gave it to him. He was going to get rid of it. It's the most extraordinary picture. It must be a painting, obviously, but it's a picture of John Wesley standing it's like a rock. Prominent, a rock outcrop, quite high. And lo and behold, 20, 30,000 people gathered in this kind of natural amphitheatre. It was the picture of a real occasion that's described in Wesley's journals. But I've got a book of Whitfield's sermons at home, and they're so boring. I try to read them, put you to sleep. And yet tens of thousands of people flocked out to hear him, and they were electric. Jesus and Whitfield were argued the two greatest open-air preachers of all times. Add Wesley to that and you've got the three. But his parables are something like cordial essence. The essential points are there, but they need to be reconstituted if we want to get an idea of what it was that the crowds might have experienced. So why would a woman hide leaven in a barrel of flour? And it doesn't make much sense to us, didn't make much sense to the NIV translator, but I think it might have made sense to a Jewish audience. And I want you to imagine a little scene with me. It's Passover time, and according to the law of Moses, at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all leaven was to be removed from the house. And in later times, that command was taken so serious, there was actually a ceremony where you would go through the house with a lighted candle, making sure that every trace of leaven was removed from the house. That's another reason, of course, why leaven was seen as a symbol of wickedness by the Jews. It had to be taken out every year. And I was talking to a woman who was telling me how her Jewish friends today will scrub the whole house from top to bottom to make sure that there's not even a speck, even of bicarb soda, any kind of leavening agent in the house. So that only at the end of the week-long feast of unleavened bread can they make leaven again and begin to make bread again for the new year. So imagine it's Passover time, and a busy Galilean housewife has forgotten to get rid of the old leaven. And she happens to glance out the window, and there's Rabbi Simeon at the front gate. So she looks around, and there's this great big fat lump of leaven sitting on the kitchen table, and it smells. Bread smells like before you bake it. What is she going to do? She's in trouble. Well, she's got to hide it. She looks around, she sees the flour barrel in the corner of the kitchen. She grabs the leaven, she plunges it into the flour right up to her elbow, and replaces the lid carefully, goes to the sink, washes her, goes to answer the knock at the front door. "Good morning, Rabbi. What a nice surprise. Do come in." You can see it, can't you? Well, they are sitting down and having a cup of, I don't know what they had a cup of in those days, a cup of hot water, and she notices out of the corner of her eye the lid starting to rise on the flour barrel. And she has visions of 25 kilograms of rising dough filling the kitchen, and so does Jesus' audience. And I think that it's pretty funny. And I think it's a picture that will continue to come back to them whenever they think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is, and then they remember this story, this picture that Jesus told. Well, what's the point of it? Well, you see, leaven stands for ideas, mostly evil ideas. Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes, which is their teaching. So teaching, evil ideas, godless ideas, spread like a cancer, infecting whole societies, sometimes causing people to do the most terrible things. Now, I've mentioned Marxism and Islamic jihadism, aggressive secularism. They are the things which we are facing in our own generation. There's another one, I think, even more serious, and that is revisionist forms of Christianity. It's one thing to have the government say, all right, from now on, it doesn't matter whether if you're a man or a woman or not, if you're a man, you can marry, if you're a woman, you can do whatever you like. Okay, well, ultimately, that's no skin off our nose. What other people do, if they want to do that, then let them go their own way. God lets them go their own way, so why shouldn't we let them go their way? The real danger is when people within the churches want to catch up with that and say, no, this is all right for Christians, and this is all happy. So, of course, it goes with a whole package. Jesus isn't the only way to the Father. Jesus didn't die actually to deal with the guilt of our sins. He probably didn't rise from the dead. Salvation is not about escaping from the judgment of God, because there is no judgment of God. The second coming is just an image for something political in the here and now. Deviant sex is okay. Abortion is okay. Adultery is okay. Having a partner without being married is okay. It's when those things start, the idea of those things start to spread within the churches, that we have got a real problem. And of course they are, and we know we do have a real problem. I just want to read to you a few excerpts from a very recent sermon by the presiding bishop of the Anglican Church in the USA. She says this. She says, she's actually preaching a sermon on Acts chapter 16. You know, Paul in Philippi, the slave girl that Paul heals, and then he's jailed, and the Philippian jailer story. And this is her comment. She says, but Paul is annoyed. This is the woman, the demon-possessed woman. Paul is annoyed, perhaps for being put in his place, and he responds by depriving her of her gift of spiritual awareness. Paul can't abide something he won't see as beautiful or holy, so he tries to destroy it. And then she goes on, just as the forces of historical inevitability led to the ending of industrial slavery. Can you believe that? Can you believe that somebody who calls himself a Christian would attribute the ending of industrial slavery to the forces of historical inevitability? It was a 20-year battle fought by evangelical Christians primarily to bring slavery to an end, and she calls it historical inevitability. So too would the march of progress lead to a change in attitude towards homosexuality. She concludes her sermon by stating that we're not just justified by our faith, but by our respect for diversity. Salvation comes not from being cleansed of our sins by the atoning sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, but through the divinization of humanity through the work of the human will. Can you believe that? Well, at the same time as she's calling on people to celebrate diversity, her lawyers are engaged in forcing Christian congregations to leave their churches if they don't agree with it. So battles lie before us. And it's all about world-pervading, world-changing ideas and teaching. It's this leaven of wickedness. But Jesus says there is another leaven. The words, his words, the gospel, the truth. And it too has the power to pervade and transform. Jesus is explaining his strategy for establishing his kingdom, which we saw over the weekend, is a new world. It's the great empire of the future. He is going to introduce a new leaven into the life of the world, a new idea, the gospel. Now, it's wrong to call it an idea, of course. It's not an idea. It's actually a fact-based announcement. God has raised his Son from the dead. He's appointed him as the King of his kingdom. God has appointed the crucified Jesus to take over the government of the world. That's what the gospel is all about. He's going to remove all evil and all sin forever. And men and women and children of all nations are invited to participate by accepting Jesus as your Lord and turning away from your sins. But as far as the world's concerned, it's just another idea, isn't it? The gospel goes into the world as an idea amongst all the other competing ideas. But Jesus says that his strategy will win. The leaven is powerful. It will grow. So we don't have to do jihad. We don't have to force our beliefs on other people. And we don't have to despair. If for a time persuasive new ideas seem to sweep everything away and Christianity just seems old-fashioned. Just reading a little book by G.K. Chesterton. I was interested last night that there's a new series on Channel 1, the Father Brown stories. They were a series of... Father Brown was a sort of a Roman Catholic Sherlock Holmes. They were a series of... They're terrific stories, actually, written by G.K. Chesterton, who actually began life as an Anglican. He was and eventually became a Roman Catholic, but a profoundly Christian and godly man. And I was interested in the show last night that there was some real Christian stuff that came through it, which is wonderful. But a little book of his called The Everlasting Man, he's dealing with the fact that Christianity is in his generation just seems like it's old-fashioned and there are all these new ideas and nobody's interested in Christianity anymore. He says, well, you know, so what? He says, this has happened over and over and over again in history. 7 times, he says. He talks about the religions of ancient Greek and Roman society that were so popular in their time, but they're gone now. And they haven't come back. But the church, he says... he says it goes through periods of weakness, but it continues to be reborn. It keeps coming back. One interesting thing he says, I'd just like to share to you. Ask the question, how? Well, you know, why does it keep coming back? And one observation he makes is that Christianity keeps getting rediscovered by the children of parents who no longer believe. But the children discover it. And they believe, and then they drive it forward for another generation. The gospel is persuasive. It will effect a quiet revolution, Jesus says. One day the whole barrel of flour will be leavened. All the popular philosophies will be exposed and discredited. Well, think of Marxism. I mean, you could count its adherents in the billions. But it's gone within a century. Well, Nazism only lasted 10 years, did it? It was pretty pervasive in its time. So Jesus says the day will come when all these philosophies will be discredited and exposed and every knee will bow to Jesus and acknowledge, willingly or unwilling, that he is Lord and there's no other. Well, sometimes I worry about the weakness of gospel-believing Christianity and the strength of the dominant popular worldviews. They're empowered, of course, by sinful nature. They're tapping into the power of the sinful nature, and sometimes they have the support of governments and guns. People don't want to have to worry about what they do. They don't want to please God. They want to please themselves, and a philosophy which encourages it will spread, especially if it has the backing of the state. The gospel, on the other hand, calls us to deny ourselves, to turn away from our sins, to follow Jesus on the hard and narrow way that leads to life. Who wants that? But the miracle is that the gospel has its own power. It has God's power, of course, the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so all over the world it's growing and increasing. I don't want us to think that our task is necessarily to reverse the mad rush of the world. We could break our hearts on that. We could just become more and more discouraged because all the signs are that Things are going down, and things are going down fast. But we need to know that we who have the gospel are revolutionaries. We are agents of a quiet revolution whose driving force is the message of Jesus and his kingdom. So we may not be able to change the direction of our nation. Perhaps we will. It has happened that Christians in their generation have changed things on a large scale. But not always. But whether we do or whether we don't, we're working together with our King, gathering the people of his kingdom one by one. The kingdom of God comes into a person's life when he or she becomes convinced that Jesus is Lord. That is, over against all those other ideas, this person has been driven to the conclusion, no, they're lies. This is the truth. Jesus is Lord. That's not a simple matter, is it? There's always new arguments, and they always have to be answered. So we're engaged in this battle of ideas. But in this book we have 11. Our Lord has brought 11 into the world, a power which can and will change the world and will one day produce a new world which will last forever. So let's not lose faith in the power of the gospel. Heavenly Father, write your word in our heart. May the gospel become the very centre, mainspring of all of our thinking and feeling and doing. Work that revolution in us, Lord, and then help us to be a part of working that revolution in the world for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Jesus, God's righteousness revealed, the Son of God. Of God's love, the grace of